Thank you for weathering sub-zero feels like temperatures this morning. And if you're watching from home, whether live with us or sometime over the course of the storm, I'm grateful you took some time to pause and be before the Lord with us. We are continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. And so if you have your Bible, please turn there with me, especially if you're at home and you're having to suffer through this via screen. Grab a real live paper Bible if you got one handy. I know that if you are at home, some of you have kids around, and we don't have kids zone this morning, so my four-year-old is here. So I promise this sermon's only going to be a little longer than Philip's announcements. When I refer to my seventh or eighth points, just trust me, it won't be that long, I promise. I'm going to read for us. I'll back up just a bit and pick up the sentence at the end or in the middle of verse 3 and read through the end of the chapter. This is Hebrews chapter 1. Starting in the middle of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is God's word. Well, in the previous passage we considered last Sunday, the author of Hebrews, you might remember, makes several very strong assertions, just straightforward claims about the supremacy of Christ. So he says that Christ is the king who rules the universe, that he is the prophet who reveals God to the people, that he is the priest whose sacrifice for sin once and for all cleanses and purifies God's people from sin. And we said he is addressing an audience of Christians who, like us, face various fears and preoccupations, things that they are going through in the course of their lives, as we go through in the course of ours, that can obscure our vision of Christ. And in the case of the Hebrews, that vision is being obscured to the extent that they are becoming tempted to give up, to turn their backs on the Christian life, and to go back to their old lives and their old religion. And so in Hebrews, this author is reminding these Christians of these truths, and he's reminding us this morning of these truths, about the supremacy of Christ, so that our estimation of Christ would exceed our estimation of the things that tempt us to fall away. Hebrews is a don't give up book. Now, over the course of this book, the author will address several of their fears and preoccupations, these things that have obscured their vision of Christ. And the first issue he addresses is their preoccupation with angels. With angels. Now, why would he be doing that? Well, these people, whose original audience, have a Jewish background. They practiced, most likely, the habits and rituals and traditions and teachings of the Old Covenant. And of course, angels are a big deal for us in the Old Testament. Angels are actually the messengers who give the law on Mount Sinai. So the very thing that is sort of at the center of life in the Old Covenant is delivered by angels. And of course, they show up in all kinds of other places. And so people have become tempted to exalt these messengers to the neglect of the fact that Jesus himself is the message, that he's the one that the law points us to that those angels had delivered. Now you might be thinking, oh, what an interesting thing for us to take up today. On this snow day weekend, I'm not sure how many of us came in here this morning thinking, you know what, I'm tempted to swap Jesus for angels. But I actually think this is in many ways alive and well. How many of us in all sorts of ways are tempted to diminish who Christ is, to become fascinated with spiritual beings or spiritual messengers. New age type of influences certainly are not lacking in our culture. And so we need to hear this word. And the author of Hebrews now will substantiate that claim that Jesus is better by quoting and applying the Old Testament. He references things God said over and over in this passage, things he'd said in the Old Covenant about Christ in order to demonstrate that Christ is supreme. That happens all through Hebrews. But in our text this morning, he cites 7 Old Testament texts to substantiate this claim that Jesus is superior to angels. And of course, if Jesus is superior even to angels, by implication, he's superior to all the other powers in heaven and on earth. His point, you could call this the title of the message today, is that Jesus has no rivals. Jesus has no rivals. Verse 5, he makes the point that Jesus has no rivals in his nature. Not in the nature that we see around us, not in creation. He has no rivals there either. But in his being and who he is, Jesus has no rivals. And to establish this, he quotes from Psalm 2. I actually want to read Psalm 2 to you, and you see if you can pick up where the quote comes from and what the context is. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 2 is a classic messianic psalm. The people of the time understood that this had to be speaking of far more than a mere human king. And the author of Hebrews cites this text that refers to the kind of fearsome influence of the messianic son vis-a-vis all rival powers. Then he quotes from another Everest messianic text, 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 is where we find the Davidic covenant. This is where God comes to King David, and he promises not only to establish him, but to establish his line. It says that the one who will sit on the throne of David will sit on that throne as a son of God himself, And that throne, that kingdom will endure forever. So that's where we find in verse 5 of our text, where he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. These texts are establishing the fact that Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father, that he has no rivals in his nature, that there is no one, no thing, no being on earth or in heaven who's been called the very Son of God in the way that Jesus has been. There are places in Scripture where angels are called collectively the sons of God. There are places where the people of Israel are called collectively the sons of God. To no other person and no other being does God look and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus has no rivals in his nature. Jesus also has no rivals in his position. Verses 6 and 7, quote, Deuteronomy 32:43. Where the people of God have passed through the Red Sea after the Exodus. And Moses leads them in a song, then at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings. And then you fast forward all the way through those wanderings on the other side, right before the people are about to cross into the Promised Land. But Moses himself is not able to go. He sings another song that recounts God's faithfulness in Deuteronomy 32. And in that song, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, our author in Hebrews tees that quote up with an interesting introduction. He says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says this, let all God's angels worship him. Well, if you know anything about Jesus, you might scratch your head at this point and say, well, if Jesus is eternal, how can he be firstborn? Well, that word firstborn is, of course, not referring to Jesus in relation to time, but in relation to preeminence. In an ancient family, if you're the firstborn, you are the heir of the family inheritance. You are the leader of what's to come from you. And Jesus is the firstborn over all of creation. He is preeminent. Then it also says, he says this when he brings the firstborn into the world. Well, what is he talking about? Is he saying that when Jesus was born, this was said about him? Well, wasn't Jesus preeminent in some way before that? Well, when he refers to bringing the firstborn into the world, the context of this entire passage is Christ's ascension. We have that image we talked about last week of Christ sitting at the throne of the right hand of the Father. This depiction of rest and accomplishment and victory. In chapter 2, the author of Hebrews will refer to the world as the world to come. The new age, the new place that we will come to when we follow Jesus into paradise, into heaven. And so when the author of Hebrews says he brings the firstborn into the world, he seems to be referring to bringing this preeminent one at his ascension into the heavenly realm. And as Christ ascends, as we read in the book of Acts, to the right hand of the Father, as they stare up into the sky, watching him pierce it, what's going on the other side of that as he is received into heaven is the Father telling myriad of angels, worship him. All God's angels worship him. On the other hand, by way of contrast, he says in verse 7 that he says this of angels, he makes them winds and his ministers a flame of fire. What he's pointing out is that Jesus is the one who's worshiped. And as wonderful as angels are, they are not worshiped, they are sent. They operate on behalf of Christ, as sent by Christ, not as his rivals. So Jesus has no rivals in nature. He has no rivals in position. Then he points out in verses 8 and 9 that Jesus has no rivals in authority. Here he cites Psalm 45. He says, but of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." The author of Hebrews takes this psalm and says God spoke it through the psalmist in relation to Christ. And he points out certain qualities about the rule of Jesus that make it a supreme authority. One is that it's eternal. This is not a throne that comes and goes. It has no term limits. It has no beginning and end. It is a reign. It is an authority that's forever and ever. But it's not only forever. It's not only eternal in nature. It's a particularly righteous authority. It says the uprightness of your scepter, the uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. For a king to have a scepter and then lower it or move it immediately sends people into action. It's the way he demonstrates and kind of enacts his rule. So when the author of the psalm says uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, it means his actions are righteous. The things he does, the things he directs others to do is always righteous all the time. And he says this King Jesus is not only righteous in his actions, he's righteous in his heart. It says you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Don't we often see in the authorities and rulers around us them calling what God hates good and what God loves wrong? It's been said that worldliness is all that a culture or society does to make sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. That is not the rule of King Jesus. He is always and forever in all that he thinks and says and does righteous. Amen. So how good it is to know that the one that rules the world is eternal and righteous in thought and deed. It goes on to say that Jesus has no rivals in steadfastness in verses 10 through 12. Here he cites extensively from Psalm 102. It says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Just think about this. Jesus himself pre-exists everything. He created everything. So everything you see has an expiration date. Every authority you're under has a term limit. Every living thing has been destined for death since the day of its first life. But Jesus remains forever. He was, he is, and he is to come. And just like you gather up dirty laundry for the wash, Jesus will one day gather up all that he's made and make it new. And so when everything in life changes, we remember that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has no rivals in his steadfastness. And Jesus has, lastly in verse 13, no rivals in dominion. Here he cites Psalm 110. It's been said that the book of Hebrews is a long sermon about Psalm 110. Now that might be a little bit of a stretch, but not too much. And it comes to us right here in the very first chapter. When he says, "And to which of the angels has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" This entire psalm, Psalm 110, emphasizes the king's place of privilege and power that is universal, that has no inch or realm here or there that doesn't come under the rule and reign of God's Son King. Jesus has no rivals in the scope of his dominion. So friends, if these are things that the author of Hebrews asserts for us about Jesus in relation to angels, what might that mean for us on this snowstorm weekend as we grapple with these truths about Christ? What does it mean? I want to give you just a few thoughts. It means we should regard angels rightly. We should beware spiritual novelty, and we should be anchored in God's word. So we should regard angels rightly. Angels are one of those things that everybody knows a little something about, and we rarely take time to consider what it means and who they are. This passage helps us see what angels are and what they aren't. Interest in these things seems to come and go. I grew up on Touched by an Angel. I haven't seen a show like that in a long time. And sometimes there's an interest that seems to come and go in the demonic. There can be a kind of fascination with those things that arises. And rarely is there a corresponding interest in the angelic to go along with it. The spiritual forces out there are not only the ones arrayed against us, but also the ones who exist to serve us. We don't pray to them. We don't worship them. We don't summon them. We seek Christ, and he sends them. He sends them as he wills. And we're to take encouragement from the fact that there are beings created by God who do his will on our behalf. Pastor and author Kent Hughes gives four functions of angels that I think are helpful that I'll summarize for you. He says, first, angels continuously worship and praise the God that they serve. It's all over the Old Testament, especially places like Isaiah 6. But it's all over Revelation in the New Testament as well. Someday we will worship alongside these angelic beings in heaven. Revelation 5 says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, with a loud voice saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Angels exist to worship and praise the God they serve, and someday we'll do it with them. Angels also communicate God's message to God's people. As I mentioned, they assisted in bringing the law. We're told that in the New Testament in Acts 7. Angels revealed the future to Daniel and to the Apostle John. Gabriel announced the birth of Jesus as we just celebrated at Christmas, and as well as John the Baptist. They communicate God's message to his people. Angels also minister to believers. Psalm 34 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Psalm 91 says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. In Acts 5 and Acts 12, angels dramatically deliver believers from prison. In Luke 15, it says, angels rejoice at the conversion of the lost. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says that angels are present within the church, though unseen. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 Timothy 5, it says, angels watch the lives of believers with interest, that there are things we get in our redemption that they long to look into. Luke 16 says they carry believers away at death to the place of blessedness. Angels exist to serve God's people. Angels also will be God's agent in the final judgment and the second coming. As I mentioned, they're all over the book of Revelation. They will call forth the people of God with a loud trumpet. They will separate the wheat from the chaff. They open the seals, they blow the trumpets, they pour out the bowls of God's wrath. They execute God's judgment against Satan and his servants. And so, friends, this passage, as well as the rest of Scripture, helps us see the meaning of what God would do for us through these angelic beings. But a friend recently told me the Bible tells us enough about angels to keep us expectant and reverent, but also limited enough to know we shouldn't lose focus on Christ. So we should regard angels rightly in relation to Christ. But related, secondly, we should beware of spiritual novelty. Beware of spiritual novelties. Isn't it our temptation when you learn something good and true, maybe like the things I just said about angels, that we've just neglected for a while, you just haven't thought about? Our temptation can be to take the good and make it even more than it is. To become preoccupied by it. And that seems to be, to some extent, what the original audience in Hebrews had done. And of course, we can do that with more than just angels. We can become preoccupied with the details of how the world will end. We can become spend copious amounts of time trying to sort out things we find here and there in the Bible. Who in the world are the Nephilim in Genesis? Is the sea monster referred to in Job the Loch Ness? People spend days on YouTube trying to discern whether the latest vaccine has the mark of the beast in it, or whether the Old Testament prophecy here or there is fulfilled in some American politician. But the New Testament, friends, frequently warns us against such things. 1 Timothy 1 is a clear example. Paul urges Timothy as he's leading the church in Ephesus. And he says, in no uncertain terms, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. Friends, one of the threats to a vibrant, healthy spiritual life is a preoccupation with relatively trivial matters. According to Paul, one of the dangers it poses is that it distracts us from faithful stewardship of our time and attention. Whether there will be a millennial kingdom is a fair question. It should not preoccupy us if our marriage is suffering. Whether there is a hierarchy among angelic beings, certainly something we could look into in Scripture, but it should not dominate our time when our neighbors don't know Jesus. Whether your boss is the descendant of an ancient tribe of Nephilim demon giants should not dominate your internet search history when God has given you much bigger fish to fry, friends. So let's ask ourselves, does the focus of your attention on whatever spiritual things interest you, does it reflect the emphasis and proportion of God's word? Now that's something we should all ask ourselves periodically. Does the focus of your attention to whatever spiritual matters you're considering, does it reflect the emphasis and proportion of God's word? Are you majoring on the majors and minoring on the minors? We should beware of spiritual novelties. And third, we should be grounded in God's word. We should be grounded in God's word. And not just the parts that fascinate us. If you spend all this month reading passages about the Nephilim, you might have the strongest, like, right forearm in the world, and the rest of your spiritual body is growing anemic. So we focus not just on the parts that fascinate us. And when the author of Hebrews, think about this, when the author of Hebrews is trying to help Christians who are so preoccupied with angels that they've actually let them become rivals in their hearts to Jesus, he points them back to God's word. And he lets the Bible put angels in their right and proper place in relation to Christ. We need to hear all that God wants to say to us from all of God's words so we come to know all of Christ for all of life. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for training in righteousness so that the man of God might be competent and equipped for every good work. We need all of Scripture for all of life. And as Hebrews has done already and will do throughout this book, it shows us that all Scripture points to Jesus. When we read it and we meditate on it and we apply it, we will ground ourselves for all of life, and He will keep us steadfast in Him. So friends, let's be people who receive this warning, who appreciate rightly the role that God has called angels to play in our lives. Let's beware of spiritual novelty and preoccupation with them or anything else. And let's be grounded in the fullness of God's word and the Christ we find revealed there. If we do, it'll do things like John Owen tells us, which I'll read to you and then I'll pray. Owen says, if we regularly beheld the glory of Christ, our Christian walk would become more sweet and pleasant. Our spiritual light and strength would grow daily stronger, and our lives would more gloriously represent the glory of Christ. Even death would be most welcome to us. May that be true of us. Father, we thank you for this glimpse of the glory of Jesus in Hebrews 1. Lord, where there are rivals we've allowed to creep up in our own hearts, others who we have treated as being rivals with Jesus in our preoccupations, in our fears, in our worries, in our admirations. Oh Lord, would you recalibrate our hearts according to the truth of who Christ is, according to his word. Lord, would you help us to know you and your truth rightly? Lord, would you help us to avoid preoccupations that can lead us astray and cause us to be unwise stewards of our time and attention? And help us to be a people who are rooted firmly in all that you've said, in all of your word, for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.